Good evening, Church family. Good evening, Church family. What a great joy it is to meet again together on the Lord's Day and to end off the Lord's Day together on God's Word. And so if you have your Bibles, please can you turn with me to Psalm 87. I just realized now that I didn't put the text on the screen, so I do hope you have your Bibles with you, because you're going to have to read along with me in your actual physical Bible or on your phone. And so please flip to or scroll to Psalm 87 for this evening. A few weeks ago, I preached on the theme of Israel, and I made the case from the scriptures that Jesus is the true Israel of God, and therefore, as a result, the church, by its union to Jesus, becomes the true Israel of God. I won't repeat that message tonight, but what I do want to do tonight is show you some of the implications of that truth. If the church, by its union to Christ, is the true Israel of God, then it changes how we read the scriptures. In fact, I would argue we can and should read the Old Testament in line with this reality. That's what I want us to do tonight, is look at Psalm 87. Here we have a psalm that's about Israel, Zion, the people, city of God, and it's really appointed to an application of the church. And so I trust that you will be encouraged as we consider the psalm. So read with me in your Bible, Psalm 87, verse 1.
Oh, we do have it up there. I was proven wrong. This is God's word. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, This one and that one was born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, All my springs are in you. And so from the reading of God's word may reform our lives. Let's pray one more time. Father, we are such a privileged people. We get to have your word, and we get to open it up and read it and think through it and apply it. We get to freely come in here on the Lord's Day and worship you in song and truth. We are indeed blessed of you, and we pray that as we drink in and enjoy these blessings that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us through your word. through the preaching of your word, and that you would encourage us. Help us to see you. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to see what you delight in and to rejoice in you as our God. We pray that it's not because we are deserving or we've earned it or anything like that, but purely because you are gracious. And so we pray that you help us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Feel like I'm in a charismatic church all of a sudden. The lights have gone down, but at least I can see my notes. You can tell what someone cares about by what they talk about. After 10 minutes about talking about my daughters, you're going to realize I care about my daughters. I can tell you about how CNA all of a sudden has many papas because I'm her favorite papa. I don't know where all these papas are coming from, but at least I'm the favorite. And I can go on about, tell you stories about them, but hopefully you get the point that what we talk about, we care about. I wonder, have you ever thought about this fact that, or thought about what God talks about? If you could eavesdrop and listen to what God talks about, if you could listen in and hear what he cares about, what do you think you would hear? Well, dear church, this psalm tells us, and it tells us that he's talking about you. This psalm is giving us an insight into a conversation, if you will. It's giving us a glimpse into what God is speaking about, what He's declaring, what He's announcing. It's showing us what He cares for. And what exactly does He care for? It's you, the church, the city of God, the Zion of God. Verse 3 really sums up the heart of this psalm so well. That's what John Newton wrote the hymn on it. We'll sing about later. Glorious things, verse 3 says, are things of you are spoken. That is to say, glorious things are spoken of the church by God, revealing how precious and how much He cares for His people. But the question becomes, doesn't it? What glorious things is He speaking about? Don't you want to know, dear church, what He says? Don't you want to hear what He says of you? Well, God wants you to hear. God wants us to know His heart. And so He tells us glorious things of the church, the Zion of God, in the psalm. Notice 7 of them. If you think that's a lot, I've got 7 points of application after them. So gird your loins. But there's 7 glorious things. 3 of them are spoken by the psalmist in verse 1 to 3. 3 are spoken by God Himself in verse 4 to 6. And then 1 is spoken of the church itself in verse 7. And so let's start off and look at these glorious things that is spoken of the church. So the first one I want you to see is that the church is built by God. Now the Hebrew in verse 1 is quite emphatic that the foundation of Zion is the Lord's. He established it. He has laid the foundation. He has built this city. It is all of Him. It's His initiative according to His good pleasure. We find a similar language being used in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I am He who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Now, dear church, who is this precious cornerstone? Who is this sure foundation upon which the church is built? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 5 tell us, as you come to Him, a living stone, that is Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, the church is chosen and precious before God because not only is He the one who builds it, but He builds it upon the precious foundation that is His Son. Now, think about it this way. God builds the church by giving His Son who was rejected and reviled and ultimately crucified and killed. That Son is given, and that Son is the foundation of the church. It's that Son is the reason why we're here. And it's in that Son that He builds the church. Stephen Charnock, in a sermon on this passage, makes this wonderful observation that creation didn't cost God this much. He says, was one tear or one groan or one sigh or much less the blood of the Son of God expended in laying the foundation of the world? And the obvious answer is no. God just spoke and the world was. But when it comes to His church, God didn't just speak, He bled. He gave His Son. Acts 20, 28 reminds us that God obtained the church with His own blood, the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so behold the cost that God has paid to build His church. Behold the price He paid for you and me in Honeyridge, that we get to know God. To see He's built the church by Himself. He's built the church. And so, dear Christian, rejoice. You and I, as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are purchased with His precious blood, and we belong to Him. Now, all of this speaks to the fact, secondly, that the church is loved by God. You see this in verse 2. In verse 2, we see that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, which is just another way to say He loves Zion. The idea is this: if He loves the gates of the city, how much more so the people of the city? Zion is His people. They are the special object of His affection. There is a unique affection and love that He has for them. That is different to what others experience. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I love you guys, but I love my wife a whole lot more. There's a unique, cherished, one of a kind of love that I have for her. And that's the idea here. There are degrees to God's love. When it comes to His love for His people, the church, there is a unique, cherished, one of a kind love. It's love that is set over His church for His people. And how has He loved us? Romans 5:8 tells us God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we've noted already, the foundation that God laid was His Son, and that foundation was laid because of His love. In this is love, right? First John, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son for us. And surely this ought to be the object of our meditation. The church often is unlovable, unlovely, difficult. But rejoice, it is built up and loved by God. I love this passage in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. Just listen to how God comforts His fearful people, the church. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." See, the church is loved by God. And because He loves the church, thirdly, notice that the church is honored by God. Now you see this in verse 3. In verse 3, we see God boasting of His people. He is announcing glorious things of them. He honors them before others. He's expressing His delight in them. But did you remember that passage in Job 1? Satan comes before the Lord God, and God points Satan to Job and says in Job 1:8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him." What was God doing there? Well, He was boasting in Job. He was saying glorious things about Job. Well, that's what God is doing with the church here. It's almost like God is saying, "Have you considered Zion? Have you seen my church? I've built her with the precious blood of my Son. I love her in my Son. Look at her. Consider her." See, this is so encouraging, really, because we live in an age where the church is mocked and ridiculed and spoken poorly of. It realized, dear church, God speaks highly of you. He glories in you. He boasts in His people. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 91. We find an example of God honoring His people here. It says in verse 14 and 15, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I'll protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him." See, God is here speaking of those who call upon him, who know him, who hold fast to him. And because of this, because they are his, notice the promise he gives them. "I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." Oh, what a comfort this should be for us. God speaks well of his people. When others speak ill, he boasts of them. He honors them. He loves them. And so he boasts of them. And that's because I want you to see, because the church are a people reconciled to God. He honors in them. He loves them. He honors them because they're His people. They once weren't, but now they are. See, God's people are a saved people. By our nature, we are all hostile, wayward, sinners. And yet God saves and reconciled us to Himself. That's true of Israel of old, and it's true of all of God's people, even those who have been saved among the nations. In verse 4, five nations are mentioned. And these nations are known in the Bible as being hostile to God. And yet the glorious reality is, these hostile nations have an inheritance in Zion. We read of Rahab, which is a poetic way of referring to Egypt, that old enemy of the south that enslaved God's people. There's mention of Babylon, that ruthless enemy of the north that also carried his people away into in slavery. Or there's Philistia, that old thorn in Israel's side, that nation nearby that boasted against God. There's also mention of Tyre, a prosperous neighbor to the north, filled with people who are wicked and godless in their prosperity. And even Cush, a foreign, distant nation to the deep south. Think of Sudan, Ethiopia, a nation that does not know God. And yet here's the glorious truth of verse 4. These enemies of God's people, these nations who do not know God, they have come to know Him. In fact, more than that, they have an inheritance in Zion. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. God promised this way back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. It prophesied that the nations would stream to Zion. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. See, those who were once far off have been brought near. Those who have turned away from God, God has turned them back to Him. Those who did not know God's ways can now walk in Him, walk in them. So see, just because you're an enemy of God by nature, just because you do not know this God in your rebellion, it doesn't mean that you're beyond hope. No, God, this psalm teaches us, is in the business of saving enemies. He's in the business of bringing outsiders in. And your church, that's what He's done with every single one of us. We were enemies of God on the outside. And yet in His grace, He has drawn us in. Remember what Paul says, Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Therefore, dear church, glorify God. Glorify God for what He has done in saving you and reconciling Himself to you. Do that now, because we'll be glorifying Him for all eternity because of this. Remember the vision of Revelation 9 or 7 verse 9. It says there, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And what will we be doing when we stand before Him? Verse 10 says, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, in the glories of heaven, the church will glory in God. And what's remarkable of our passage is that God glories here in the church, in His people that He saved for Himself. Those foreigners, those enemies, those hostile, alienated sinners, he has owned as for himself. And note this nextly, that the church, how he does that is the church is born again to God, fifthly. The church is those who are born again to God. Three times in verse 4 to 6, we are told that this one was born there, or that one was born there. Typically, citizenship is tied to birth. Yet these nations who weren't born in Zion, they were born in Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, etc. But we're told here three times that they are born now in Zion. Here we have an Old Testament picture that the church is made up of regenerate believers. Those who are the true Israel of God, whose hearts have been circumcised. Those who are born again to new life. Those who have experienced the new birth. The old creation has died and the new has come in them. What does Paul say in Romans 2:29? But a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Dear church, that's who you are. You were once dead in your sin, but now you are alive to God. Now you are a new creation. Now you are a true citizen of heaven. Zion is your heavenly home. Paul says this, Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort that ought to be to us. We are no longer defined by who we were. We're no longer identified by what we've done or where we're from. No, as those born again in Zion, we are defined and identified by the God who has saved us, by the God who has given us new life, by the God who has made us for himself. Sixthly, the church also, I want you to see, is gloriously secure in God. At the end of verse 5, we are told that the Most High himself will establish Zion. In other words, he will make her secure and safe. And then verse 6 intensifies that. It clarifies what that looks like. Namely, he records them and registers them. Or say differently, he writes their names in his book. A book where he records all the people who belong to him. In this life, we love to be part of certain groups. Or societies, we love to be members of that society or graduates of that school. Why? Because certain things have a prestige to them, a status to them. Well, dear church, what greater status is there than knowing that your name is in his book? He is book of life, as it were. And the fact that your name is in his book means that your life is secure. And listen to Revelation 3:12. It's describing the faithful Christian. It's really describing the triumphant church. It says there, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Just imagine that day. Just imagine you stand before the judge of your soul and he opens up his book of life. And guess what? There's your name. What status? What privilege? What security? You belong to God. You've been born again in Zion. You've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. You are secure. And that's the comfort that the church has. They are secure in God. Which leads quite naturally and rightly to the last glorious thing we see in verse 7, and that is that the church is satisfied in God. See, if God has built up the church and loved the church and honored the church, if God has reconciled his people to himself, given them new life, and written their names in his book, then where else can they go to possibly find satisfaction? And that's the point of verse 7. Here Zion celebrates, it's singing and dancing. Yes, Baptists dance. And they're doing it over the fact that God satisfies. And we're told, all my springs are in you. The CSB probably puts it better. Singers and dancers alike will say, my whole source of joy is in you. See, all the fountains that provide drink, all the sources of blessedness are in our God. Psalm 46 verse 4 reminds us that in Zion there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That river is God Himself. He is the spring, the fountain, the stream that makes glad, that rejoices the heart. That's what David could say in Psalm 36, 9, for with you is the fountain of life. And here's the glorious thing about the church. It has God as its rich supply of life and joy. Now in this world, you'll be told that various things will satisfy your thirst. Money, pleasures, experiences, partners. These are all broken cisterns. They're corrupted. They're defiled. Now what the church gets to drink in is the fountain of life itself, the Lord God. He is the stream that makes glad. I listen to this wonderful promise and privilege that's given to Zion in Revelation 21:6. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. See, that's what we have to look forward to. That's what we have in our God. One who satisfies us with water of life. Now, John Newton captured this privilege in his hymn so well. Listen to stanza 2. It says, see the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and of all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? And in the last stanza says, fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. I hope you can see something of the glory that belongs to the church. When God speaks of his people, he speaks well of them. He speaks glorious things about them. And the question you need to be asking yourself tonight, do you have a part in Zion? Are you a son and daughter, a child of Zion? Do you own this God? Do you know the privilege of knowing this God? See, the psalm puts before us the joy of belonging to Zion. It encourages us, but it also exhorts us. And so let me quickly run through 7 exhortations from this psalm. Firstly, if the church is built by God, realize the church belongs to God. I can't tell you what a great relief that is. This church doesn't depend upon its elders or deacons, you or me. No, this church lives and continues to live because of God. He uses, yes, means to his ends. He uses elders and deacons, you and me in the church. But behind all of that, he's the one going it. He's the one guarding it. He's the one sending it out. And that gives relief because we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We need to trust him. We'll follow him. As Psalm 127 reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. See, if the church belongs to God, then he builds it. Then don't you think his word should guide it? We don't follow the whims of man, the ideas of our culture. No, we follow the word of God to regulate the church. And if the church belongs to Him, it means we listen to His call, we follow Him, not our own ones. It also means we yield ourselves to the head of the church, which is Christ, and no pope, no bishop, no other man, He and He alone is the head of the church. The church is built by God. The church belongs to Him. Secondly, if the church is loved by God, then we need to love the church. I realize verse 2 declares God's love for the church, but more specifically, it declares God's love for the gathered church. Look again at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the places, dwelling places of Jacob. See, the Lord loves it when His people gather individually. He loves it when you have your quiet times, when you have family devotions, when you meet the small groups. But the Lord especially loves it when His people gather for worship, when they gather for corporate worship as the Zion of God. So tell me, did you love it to come to worship on a Sunday? Did you love to meet on the Lord's Day, to worship Him, to meet with the saints and praise His name? Realize God loves that. He finds pleasure in His people, delighting in His presence. God calls upon us to gather in worship. Listen to Psalm 68, 26. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You've come out on a Sunday night. You're in church. And I want to tell you, choir, God is pleased by you doing this, by you coming to worship Him. God delights in what you're doing because He loves the gates of Zion. He loves it when His people gather around in love for the church and Him. Thirdly, if the church is honored by God, then it should be an honor to belong to the church. We live in a day where the church is spoken poorly of. We live in a day where the church is therefore viewed as unimportant, irrelevant, or even optional. Yet, dear church, that's not how God speaks of His people. If the Most High God honors the church, then what greater honor is there than to be part of the church? This should actually shed new light on church membership. It's glorious and honorable and weighty to be a member. Just listen again to what Paul says, Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, I'll be honest, I struggle to understand how we can grow together into the temple of the Lord without us being joined together to each other in the church. See, it is a glorious thing to be joined together with other Christians in Christ, and what that looks like practically is church membership, where there's a real holding to account, a real joined together, not a vague idea, but a real covenanting and commitment to each other, because it's an honor to belong to the church. Fourthly, if the church is reconciled to God, then we need to be a people of reconciliation. One of the blights against the church today is the reality that while we are messengers of reconciliation, we really see the wonder of reconciliation. There's often, unfortunately, a lack of reconciliation in the church, and we see this in a number of ways. We see it among races as prejudice separates us. We see it amongst different cultures as our comforts separate us from others and divide us and keep others away. We see this in people fighting and conflicting and warring partners, where bitterness and unforgiveness rule the relationship, ruin the relationship. We see this even in theological camps, where our distinctives override what unites us. And so we could go on and on and on. And let me suggest to you, this should bother us no end. If God treated us the way we treated others, the outsider, the outcast, the different, the sinner, then we wouldn't be among His people. And so the very fact that God saves and reconciles His enemies to Himself should cause us to be very careful when we discard others as quote-unquote enemies. Why? Because if the gospel has saved us, if it's busy sanctifying us, then it should change how we approach and treat others, even if they are vile sinners, even if they are outsiders. The church ought to be a place that the world goes to see true reconciliation. Remember what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:18, we who have been reconciled to Christ have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Next, if the church is born again to God, then we need to preach the gospel. Now, what I mean by this is this. If God ordains the ends and the means, then the means to accomplish the new birth, that means is the preaching of the gospel. We know that being born again is a sovereign work of the Spirit. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, the new birth isn't something we can orchestrate. We can't plan for it. We can't force it. And it's something God, by His Spirit alone, must do. Yet the Spirit uses certain means to do His work, and that means is the preaching of the gospel. Now listen to 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And what is this living and abiding Word of God? Verse 25, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. See, in our psalm we see how God takes those born in Egypt and Babylon and gives them new life so that they are citizens in Zion. Dear church, wouldn't it be great to see those born in Joburg becoming citizens of Zion? Wouldn't it be great to see others who are enslaved to the fallen cities of this world coming to find new life in the church? And how will this happen? You know what I'm going to say, preaching the gospel and planting churches that preach the gospel. See, the church, in a sense, is a city within a city that is plundering the other cities, plundering them of their rare jewels, which is the souls of men, women, and children. And so because the church is made of those who are born again, dear friends, we need to be about our business and preach the gospel. Next, if the church is secure in God, then we need to keep our hope on God. Preaching the gospel is difficult in the city, especially. In fact, being the church in the city isn't easy. There's much to be discouraged by. If we're honest, there's opposition, there's coldness, there's brokenness, there's rank evil all around us, there's division in the church even. And against all and any discouragement, we need to keep our eyes on the one who keeps us. We need to be reminded again and again of our security in our God. We need to remember that He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. We need to see that He who began the good work within us and even in the church is the one who will bring it to completion, Philippians 1:6. We need to rejoice in the fact that He who predestined us and called us and justified us will also one day glorify us. See, there is security in our God, and we need to look to Him and set our hope on Him and Him alone. And then finally, because of the security, note lastly, that if the church is satisfied in God, then we need to recover our joy. As we see in verse 7, Those in Zion are marked by joy. They're marked by singing and dancing as they celebrate God. And we have to ask ourselves, where is our singing and dancing, Baptists? See, we are often commanded in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Or Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. See, Paul commands us to rejoice because, let's be honest, we lose our joy. And so the question becomes, how do we recover it? Well, I could say you recover your joy by finding your satisfaction again in God. I've already said that. That would be fine. But I want to take another tactic. I want to close by showing you that to recover our joy, we need to see God's joy. In Nehemiah 8, verse 10, we have this well-known passage. We often quote it where Nehemiah says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength." And we often read that as, "My joy in the Lord is my strength." But in the context, that doesn't make sense because the people in the passage have no joy. They're mourning, they're weeping, they're grieving over their sin. And so, if their subjective joy is their strength, haha, tough luck, there's no strength. Good luck recovering your joy. Now, instead, we should read that as, God's joy is my strength. See, if their strength is not in their fluctuating subjective feelings, but in the objective joy and delight that God has, then they will know strength. Then they will know and have their joy recovered. See, in the context of Nehemiah 8, the people are called to rejoice in the day of the Lord, in the Lord's day. Because He is holy, and because it is holy to Him, He delights in the Lord's day. And therefore, they must rejoice. Well, dear church, in Psalm 87, what does God rejoice in? What does He delight in? He delights in you. He rejoices in Zion. He rejoices over His people. And so here's my point. Let His joy in you recover your joy in Him. Let His joy in you as you are in Christ, as you built on that one foundation that is Christ. Let His joy in you, because of Christ, recover your joy. See, in the psalm, God is talking about what He cares about. And dear church, He's expressing His joy in His people. And if we hear this, if we note this and understand it, we cannot but help rejoice. We cannot but help be renewed in our worship and our devotion and our service as we live for Him. And so may He stir within us this joy in Him that we would say with the psalmist, "All my springs are in You." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the psalm that just gives us a small glimpse into Your heart and Your affections for Your church. Dear Lord, we know that there's nothing in and of ourselves that deserves this. This is all by Your grace, all of Your good pleasure, all of Your eternal and steadfast love. And so we just want to praise You for that this evening. We want to announce and declare again our love for You because You first loved us. And we want to ask You, Lord, that You would even from this psalm tonight renew our love for the church, that we would love what You love and give ourselves wholeheartedly for Your service in the church. Thank You for the Zion of God. Thank You for the people that You have caused to be born again in this place. Thank You for the encouragement that it is to belong to Your people. And would You stir us as Your people to go and declare the good news to our lost and fallen city. Oh, dear Lord, would You work in our midst for Your glory and Your honor? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.